The reading tonight is from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news."
Know if it'd be a good idea to look at yourself in the mirror every morning and say to yourself, "Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." It might be good, it might not, but I do think it's great that the church starts the season of Lent this way. This is the first Sunday of Lent. Starts with the ashes and the cross on the forehead and the proclamation, "You are dust, and you will return to dust." It creates a different vibe than you get from watching the Olympics. I doubt that Donald Trump starts his day this way. It might be good if he did. It's an important counter-narrative to the infinite narratives that suggest if you do some thing, don't eat meat, or only eat meat, don't eat carbs, eat berry powder, flaxseed, exercise, and strenuous short outbursts, or do yoga, become a sensation on the internet or TV. If you do something, you can avoid insignificance, possibly aging, maybe even death. Lent reminds us that those infinite narratives are not true. These things are certain. You will age, you will die, and even if you're Wittgenstein or Beyonce, your significance is but a blip in the face of the infinite universe. You're dust. We have a season to embrace that, and there's certainly something about it that's a comfort to me. The Eastern Orthodox refer to Lent as a season of bright sadness. That seems like a good season to have in a culture that often insists on happiness, optimism, fake, plastic, blind, it doesn't matter. You need to remain positive. I'm not actually entirely sure exactly what bright sadness means, but it seems better than lies. It seems more hopeful to me than, I don't know, dumb happiness. I mean, have you watched commercial television lately? Diet Coke comes in a feisty cherry flavor now and twisted mango. Should this make us happy? Nike believes in you, or I don't know, maybe it's Toyota that believes in you. Neutrogena has a skin cream that will change the way you look in a week. In the Eastern Orthodox services during Lent, well, they're very much longer than usual, and they're more monotonous. There is almost no movement. Nothing seems to happen. And so they stand for a very long time in this quiet, this sadness, this monotony. Like you have to move through sadness slowly, without relying on distractions, to begin to be able to glimpse the joy that comes with Easter. Lent means slow in Latin. Lent means spring in Old English. Easter is celebrated on the Sunday that follows the first full moon after the spring equinox. I really like the sound of that, after the first full moon. The Christian liturgical calendar is tied to the moon, to the rhythms of the planet, the coming of spring, the migration of birds, the mating of frogs, the amount of light in our days. We are transformed in spite of ourselves. The world is transformed in spite of ourselves. This is the thing about seasons. Whether or not we orchestrate our transformation properly, spring will come. We will die. And according to the Christian story, death will be defeated. It sounds crazy, I know. We really are not orchestrating the transformation. But I think it would be very good to pay attention. Regardless of what we believe about anything, we will experience in our bodies the deprivation of winter, the deprivation of Lent, and the longing for spring, for Easter. We are made of dust. We are of the earth. And this is actually a good and a beautiful thing. The words of Ash Wednesday remind us of our mortality, but also our createdness, our materiality. God makes us out of love and dirt, gives us eyes, gives us taste buds, gives us nerve endings. We are created with senses. That is not all death and sadness, that's for sure. There's plenty of that. But there's also the way the light shines on the snow and the way skin feels on skin. There's really good red sauce. And there will be warmth and flowers and tomatoes eventually. But it does seem to come slowly in Minnesota. We are, without even trying to devote ourselves to Lenten practice, deprived in winter here. Deprived of color, light, sound, smell, vitamin D. It's almost like we're all involved in this involuntary fast. Deprivation isn't something that we need to achieve in these 40 days of Lent. We're more or less forced into it. Some of us are nearly driven insane by it, I speak for myself. Lent is almost an unbearably slow wait. The longing for spring intensifies daily. Easter will come, and man, will we need it. Seriously, our bodies, our joints, our serotonin-depleted brains are waiting for the resurrection. We may not be striving to practice church discipline, but we are observing Lent in the depths of our beings. The church often wants to emphasize that Lent and Easter are holy seasons. And that seems fine, I guess, as long as we're willing to open the door to what holy might mean. It's not something performed by the church. It's not something restricted to sanctuaries. It is not confined to a liturgy, obviously. God's work in the world is everywhere apparent if we're paying attention. We need to pay attention. Faith isn't about striving for something as much as it's about being awake. There's a lot of waiting involved. Waiting for the ground to thaw, waiting for the birds to come back, waiting for the ice to melt, waiting for a moment of trust or freedom. It requires some patience, but it's good practice. The Minnesota winter provides us with, I'm going to say, a sort of extreme Lenten practice. If Easter doesn't come, I mean, at least before there were trucks bringing food from Mexico, we would starve to death or freeze to death. Death is all around us here. We won't be able to grow anything for months. But if it's warm enough to take a walk on a night and you see the moon reflected in the snow, death is all around us, but it doesn't seem so frightful. It has its own undeniable sense of beauty, and it's a season. If we could look at death in the face and not be afraid, it would change our lives. It would change the world. Buddhist monks spend weeks in burial grounds in order to sit with death and contemplate it and wait through the fear until death loses some of its power. In the lectionary, the season of Lent begins with the story of Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. There are a lot of 40s in the Bible. Most have something to do with nature's elements. Noah is in the floodwater for 40 days and 40 nights. The Israelites wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The prophet Elijah slept out under a broom tree, then lodged in a cave for 40 days, where at last he hears God in a still small voice. Jesus is driven by the Holy Spirit, which is actually embodied as an animal at his baptism, a bird, a dove, or more ornithologically correctly, probably a pigeon. A pigeon drives a pretty intense word, throws Jesus into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan, into the wilderness where he is with the wild beasts. Mark hardly elaborates on this story at all. Nothing about what Satan is like, nothing about what the temptations are like. Mark often leaves these sorts of holes as if he thinks the reader could fill them in. Jesus is driven by a bird into the wilderness. I think that the bird might know what it's doing. The wilderness was where the Israelites wandered, but it's also where they slowly began to learn to trust God. Slowly, with lots of setbacks. Some people read Jesus being in the wilderness with the wild beasts as if it's some terrible ordeal, the same sort of trial as being tempted by Satan. It seems to me that it might have been a good and helpful part of it, essential to the formational experience. Not something to resist, but something to embrace. God creates the birds and the sea creatures, lions and plants and planets and trees, according to the stories in Genesis. And God looks at it all and says it's very good, every part of it. But it's just a little bit farther on, just a couple pages in, God changes God's mind, at least about humanity. God says everything is very good at first, and then God says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of the human was only evil continually, and God was sorry God made man on earth. And it grieves God to God's heart. The earth was filled with violence so soon. Maybe this isn't entirely surprising, considering what we know of humanity after all these years, after this past week. But God decides on a path forward. And it's interesting, to say the least. The redemption that God devises for the seeming catastrophe the humans have made of creation is to have Noah build an ark and bring with him into the ark every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, says God, to keep them alive with you. The birds according to their kind, and the animals according to their kinds, every creeping thing of the ground, two of every sort, shall come into you so that you may keep them alive. Noah is in the ark for 40 days and 40 nights with the wild beasts. According to the ancient rabbis, Noah becomes a new sort of man on the ark with the beasts, is transformed while he is with the animals, keeping them alive. God devises to reconceive the human not by somehow like taking the animal out of him or blowing pure reason or pure glowing light into him, but instead by putting the human in the ark with every kind of diverse creature. Noah is transformed over these 40 days by being with the beasts. I love that story. Adam and Eve are driven from the garden because they wanted to be like God, but maybe they didn't know what God was like. The new righteous person, the one who emerges from the ark, will be more grounded, definitively of the earth. Perhaps that is God-like after all. Humanity has not been very respectful of the rest of creation, to put it mildly. We clear forests, cut the tops off mountains to procure more carbon to burn so we can drive cars, which is melting the polar ice caps, which is changing the climate, which is threatening innumerable species, including our own. We're dust. We are decidedly of the earth. A species among species. Maybe that is a critical Lenten insight. Maybe we should spend our 40 days being attentive to the created world, what is other than ourselves. Look less inside of ourselves and more outside of ourselves. Go out into the wilderness, although admittedly there's hardly any of that left. Find some approximation of it then. With the beasts. Job says, ask the beasts and they'll teach you. Ask the birds of the air and they will tell you. Or the plants of the earth and they will teach you. I don't know. Maybe so. Maybe the beasts are purveyors of some sort of wisdom or knowledge not readily accessed by humans. Maybe. Jesus says, deny yourself. This is a cornerstone of Lent. It's a terrible distortion, I think, to imagine this somehow means something like deny your natural self, which is bad. Find some regime of self-denial so you can be more spiritual than animal. Like with proper discipline or something, you can conquer what is animal in you. That's not only impossible, I think it's going in the wrong direction. I think we would do better to get outside, to pay attention to what is not ourself. That is a lot different than giving up chocolate or beer. But paying attention is a sort of non-striving effort that makes some selflessness possible, I think. It isn't about self-sacrifice. It isn't as self-important as that. It's about being attentive to the enormity of God's creation, the sprawling, stunning diversity, octopus and protozoa and other galaxies, and the intimacy of God's creation, how the bread feels in your hands and on your tongue.